Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. This is a live broadcast where you can call in and if you have questions you want to ask about the Bible, you can ask them. If you have questions about Christianity, you can ask them. And it's possible that I will know an answer that I can give you. If I do, then I will share it with you. If I don't, perhaps somebody else will. And that'd be fine too. Which means that if you don't have a question, but you've heard me give an answer that's inadequate or wrong, that at least in your judgment, feel free to call and balance, comment, or correct it, because that's what the program's about. We're really about just interest in searching for biblical truth. Doesn't really matter whether it comes out of my mouth or yours, as long as it gets across. I'd love to give you the phone number, but our lines are full. But I will give you the number anyway, and you can hold on to that until we begin to evacuate some of these lines by talking to these people. The number to call if you want to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Scott calling from Austin, Texas. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a quick question. On the very back of your book, where it's just telling a little bit about you, you know, of course, I've been familiar and heard a great deal about the different schools that you're in, the Great Commission School, and then that with Youth with a Mission as well. I was curious, though, I don't recall hearing much about that Good News Underground, that evangelistic ministry in McMinnville.
Oh, okay. You mean that it says something about that on the back of my book? That's interesting.
Yeah.
I don't even know what it says about me there. There's not too much that can be said about me that would be impressive, so I don't usually say much about myself on my books. I don't have any education, and I don't have any credentials, so that's about all I can say about me. But it does, I guess it tells some of the things I've been involved in. The Good News Underground is actually kind of a pretentiously named operation. Back when I was not doing any radio and didn't run a school or anything like that, I was drawing comic books, Christian comic books. And I called it the Good News Underground because it was an acronym, GNU, like the animal. Well, like the wildebeest animal, and which didn't make an awful lot of sense, except that we had a logo that was a friend of mine made that featured a wildebeest, so we used GNU as our acronym. Anyway, Good News Underground, the word underground was chosen because the comic books were drawn in a style that was referred to as underground comics in those days. There were these underground hippie comics in the 60s and 70s, especially written by Robert Crumb and people like that. They were underground because they were kind of coarse. I mean, kind of. They were really not fit for Christian consumption. And they weren't generally read by Christians. They were read by hippies. And they were about drugs and alcohol and sex and rock and roll and hedonism and all kinds of things. But I really liked the style of artwork they used. And I'm a cartoonist myself, so I have to say I copied it a little bit. Copied Robert Crumb a bit. Not very well. He's excellent, and I'm not. But a couple of the comic books that I actually published under that name, Good News Underground Comics, can be seen at the website. I don't know if you've been there. At thenarrowpath.com, there's, a link to the, I think it says Growth Books. The comics are called Growth Books, and they're Christian discipleship manuals drawn in a comic style that was like the underground comic style of the 70s, which is when I drew them. So that's what that was about. I'm surprised it's even listed as anything I'm involved in, because it was nothing, really. It was just the imprimatur under which we published our comic books.
Okay, Steve, well, I appreciate that. I didn't know if it was anything at all similar to maybe like The Road to Find Out or something that you were doing a decade or so ago. So I appreciate
no.
you sharing that with
no,
me.
No, it was just kind of just a sort of a publishing name for the comics.
Good deal, Steve. Well, I've been able to also catch the archive shows on your new stations out there, the Morning Edition, and I know that those are definitely edifying an audience out there in California and that area on the West Coast, man. So, again, grateful for that, and take care.
Yeah, we've been getting a lot of calls from there. Hey, by the way, have you seen those comic books from our website?
I have not, Steve, but I will check those out next time I'm on there. I've been on your site a lot. I haven't actually looked at those books.
Yeah, there's along the links along the left side, I think one of them says Growth Books or Comic Books, says one or the other. In either case, if you click there, you'll be able to find them, I think.
Okay. Have a good week, brother. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too.
Right.
Bye. And I say you'll find the comic books. I don't mean you'll find them available for sale. We don't sell anything at the website, and I don't distribute those comic books. You can actually find them to read and view online, and you can even download them if you want to and print them yourself if you have any reason to. Let's talk to Laura from Arlington, Washington next. Hi, Laura. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. You know, I just had a question about the 24 elders. In the Book of Revelation, who, you know, what speculation is on who they are and what your belief is on who they are.
Okay,
and
I'll
get off the line and I'll listen.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Right. Thanks.
Bye now. Well, most commentators do not really identify the 24 elders with actual 24 individuals, but they think that the number 24 is somewhat symbolic and is taken from the 12 patriarchs, that is the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles combined would make 24. Now, that doesn't mean that the 24 elders really are the 12 patriarchs and really are the 12 apostles combined, but rather that the symbolism of the vision is calling to mind the 12 leaders of the Israeli nation and the 12 leaders of the church, and seeing combined that they represent the people of God, Old and New Testament people of God. Now, there certainly can be many other speculations as to who the 24 elders represent, and no doubt there are some people who think they really are real people. But most seem to understand that the visions in the Book of Revelation have symbolism in them, and that the 24 elders and many of the other things, the four living creatures and so forth that John sees in heaven, actually are communicating some concepts to us rather than depicting real individuals that you would see if you would, you know, go to heaven, if you die and go to heaven tonight. If I die and go to heaven, I wouldn't expect to see 24 elders around the throne or four living creatures for the very same reason that I wouldn't expect to see a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns either, which is what John saw, and that was Jesus. But obviously a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns is a symbolic representation of Jesus. It's not the way he really looks. So we recognize that in the Book of Revelation, the symbolic visions represent things, people, concepts, or whatever, but they aren't necessarily corresponding exactly to certain things. Like Jesus. Jesus doesn't really have seven eyes on his face, but seven eyes would represent to the Jewish mind, and apparently the early Christian mind too, being able to see all things, seven being the number of completeness, and eyes, of course, the organ of sight, and therefore of knowledge. So that having seven eyes would suggest omniscience. He knows everything. He sees everything. And the seven horns on this lamb's head, horns in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the Psalms and prophets, represent power, political power. And that he has seven horns would suggest he has all power. And seven eyes would suggest he has all knowledge. He sees everything. Now, you didn't ask about the lamb, but what I'm pointing out is that this lamb, who is described in that way, is in the same vision with the 24 elders and the four living creatures and so forth. So my impression is that just as the lamb is not really a literal description of Jesus, but rather a symbolic one, so the 24 elders and the four living creatures are symbolic of something rather than corresponding exactly to, 24 men. So I think probably the majority of commentators on Revelation, of course there's going to be people with different opinions on it too, but I think the majority that I've read would assume that the 24 elders somehow represent either the church or simply the redeemed people of God throughout all ages, including the Old Testament and the New Testament saints, represented in the 12 leaders of the Jewish nation, the 12 founders, and the 12 founding apostles of the Christian church. If that's not the right view, I don't really know one that's better. And so I hope that's helpful. Now, the next thing you'd need to know is who are the living creatures, because really the four living creatures and the 24 elders are introduced together and function together in the vision. And to make a very long story short, I believe the four living creatures could arguably be said to represent creation itself. So that as you find the 24 elders who represent the redeemed people of God, and the four living creatures representing creation, and they are continually singing and praising God in the Book of Revelation, it'd be a way of saying that all of creation, as well as God's own redeemed people, make it their constant vocation to glorify God and praise Him for His works. Much more, of course, could be said about this, and much more has been elsewhere, but that would be the short answer. I hope that may direct you in a helpful direction. Let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, hi, Steve. I'm starting to listen to your lectures on your website, which are really Bible studies, I guess.
Yeah, that'll take you a while.
But I think you're an incredible Bible teacher, and I'm really starting to benefit from that. But I'd like you to reconsider your answer yesterday about Hitler.
Okay.
Converted, saved, or born again. Let me. I would put Hitler and his henchmen, you know, in the same category as, say, serial killers like Ted Bundy or Richard Ramirez. And
Well, some of them got saved. Some serial killers have gotten saved in prison.
Okay.
Well, go ahead. Go ahead. I shouldn't have interrupted.
I don't know if you can. You talking to somebody like a Ted Bundy?
I think Ted Bundy did get saved. I'm not sure if he's. I know Jeffrey Dahmer reportedly got saved. I think Ted Bundy did too, if I'm not mistaken. I know that Tex Watson, the man who committed the Manson murders, got saved because I've had correspondence with him, and he's used a lot of our comic books. In fact, he. In prison in San Luis Obispo, he's ordered hundreds and hundreds of our comic books and distributed them in the prison down there. And he's the leader, or at least was the leader, of a church in the prison called the Dynamic Prison Church. And he murdered all those people that made Manson famous. So, it certainly is possible for a serial killer to get saved.
Okay, well, my point was that... you know, there's the verse about, first of all, I think that a Hitler or maybe a Bundy was demon-possessed.
I think so, too.
And I think that, there was a rabbi up here in Seattle who was a fill-in on a talk show station here sometimes. I called him one night and asked him if he believed in the devil. He said, oh, no, he didn't believe there was a devil. I said, well, how do you account for, you know, incredible evil some of these people do. I mean, you know, and he said, well, he just attributed the bad character. Now, I would say that what Hitler did and his henchmen, you know, was beyond the sin that human nature, people of worldly nature commit. And even Bundy said that sometimes in the morning after he'd done some of his things, he was amazed at what he had done, that he, you know, I mean, so...
Yeah, he was probably seized by some demonic obsession and didn't even know what he was doing some of the time.
Yeah, and so I think that, now what about, it says in the scripture that there are people who their consciences are seared to the point where they no longer can, or they're beyond being able to
respond
normally to
right.
evil and
be reprobate.
Convicted.
They could be given over to a reprobate mind, or in Ephesians, I think 3, Paul talks about people who are past feeling.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think that some of these people, like Hitler, had probably gone to that extent to where it'd be, you know, highly unlikely that they could, I don't know, that they've gone beyond where...
Oh, I agree with you. I mean, you called to disagree with me, but I don't think we disagree.
No, I'm not saying I'm disagreeing.
Yeah.
I said reconsider your answer, amplify a little bit on it is all I'm
saying. Oh, okay. I got you. Okay, I thought you meant I should change my opinion. No, what I was saying is that if Hitler, before he died, had truly repented, he would be... he would have as much access to heaven as I would have. I haven't committed the same sins Hitler committed or as great a number as he has committed. But that may be partly due to the fact that I've had better upbringing than he did, and God got a hold of me earlier in my life. And also, I just haven't been in the position to hurt as many people as he was in. So, I mean, I'd say there, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so someone was saying that Hitler, you know, would not deserve to go to heaven. And I was saying, well, I don't deserve to go to heaven either. But Jesus deserves to have everything he paid for. And therefore, if God were to forgive Hitler, if Hitler were to repent and God forgave him, And if God didn't take him in, God would be cheating Jesus because Jesus paid for him.
Well, now, Steve, I agree with all that. But now, mm-hmm. there's also the aspect, you know, you were getting in here to, you know, what process of salvation. Now, one of the reformers, I can't remember who, he had the notion that faith comes before repentance. Now, maybe there's other views. I mean, I'm not studied like you are. But I mean, how would
you mean regeneration came before repentance?
That repentance, faith came before repentance. Because most people that I know, you know, they have, like in Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Walls, they have put themselves on the throne of their heart. They've done a lot, or they consider themselves better than others. They don't see. I know a very beautiful, talented woman who thinks sin is a simple, naive concept, foolish, childish. She doesn't believe in sin.
Okay.
And so a lot of people think that way, and so they don't think they have any reason to repent or they have nothing to be saved from. And certainly,
What is it you're getting at here?
What I'm saying is, what's the likelihood if this is natural per people, or people we know, feel no, they haven't sinned, if they have no, you know, they've done a lot of good works, and a lot of people you can talk to will say, well, when I get there, I think I've, done more good than bad, and that, God will approve me.
So is where you're going with this, you're saying that since some people who are more or less decent people don't feel convicted of their sin, then how could someone, a monster like Hitler, do so? Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying it's very unlikely. I mean, I grant you, I'd be happy to see Tex Watson. I read a little bit about him, too. Maybe he was just overcome. I mean, he was under tremendous influence of the demonic Manson, and he, did something one time, or something.
Yeah. But my problem is our lines are full, and we could talk a great deal about a lot of different examples of terrible sinners who did or did not come to Christ. The main point I think you're asking about is, does it seem very likely that Hitler would be able to repent? And I'd say...
Right.
Maybe not. I mean, I don't think he did repent. It doesn't seem to me like he repented. So I'm certainly not arguing that Hitler went to heaven. What we were talking about is that if Hitler had repented, just as you and I have, should he go to heaven just as you and I expect to? And I say the answer is yes.
Well, there's the example of that king in the Old Testament who did horrible, horrible, horrible things, and yet he repented and was forgiven. I can't think of who it was.
Manasseh,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, the thing is about... about this thing you say, if decent people don't feel the need to repent, then not likely that Hitler would. Sometimes the people who are the greatest sinners are the ones who know most that they need to repent. And people who are living pretty decent lives, they don't see anything that they do as bad. So they're less aware of their sin than the great
That's
sinners
a good
are.
Point. That's a very good point. I agree with that totally, too.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your call, John.
Yeah. Okay, bye.
Okay, John, God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Roger next from Vancouver, Washington. And you know what? It seems like, I'm not sure, I think every call today has been from Washington State. Hi, Roger. Welcome.
Yeah, I have a question. My daughter is teaching a class down in the Sacramento area, and I live up here in Vancouver. But the book I don't know what the name of the book is, but she's teaching it, and the author takes a position that you won't recognize other people when you go to heaven. And I guess I've always felt that and assumed that if I go to heaven, I will recognize my wife and my children and such like that. And I didn't have a good answer. And she said, well, where in the scriptures would it say that? Well, I've been reading. I started reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now I'm almost done with John. And I haven't got any real good scripture reference that would address that question.
Well, one of the reasons for that is the Bible doesn't really talk about heaven much. The Bible mainly concerns itself with, Christian living and Christian doctrine, and descriptions of heaven are conspicuous by their absence. So we don't really know too much about heaven, not from the Bible anyway, and we can't know very much from other sources either. As far as whether we'll recognize each other in heaven, I'm quite sure that we will. I'm quite sure. I guess I can't be quite sure of anything about it without biblical authority. But my impression is that Paul said, when that which is perfect is come, then we who now know in part will know as also we are known. And that seems to be saying that we will know more, not less. When Jesus comes back and when we're glorified and we're in our eternal state, I don't think we'll know less than we knew now. We'll know more. And I think so. If I know people today, I don't think I'll have forgotten them then. Now, this I know that, and this doesn't quite answer your question, but it may be relevant. Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration and were recognized even by men who had never seen them in their lifetimes. It was known that they were, the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah. Now, of course, this may not be relevant because it may have been merely a vision and not really them appearing in fact, because Jesus did refer to it as a vision. But, I mean, these are guys who had died, or actually Moses had died. Elijah does not appear to have died, but they were gone to heaven. And yet they were still persons who had their same identity, presumably, as before, and were recognized even by people who hadn't known them in their lifetimes, the disciples. Likewise, when Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples recognized him, although we are told that it was not easy for them to recognize him. Sometimes it took a while for them to recognize that it was him. But they came to realize it was him and recognize him. So it may be that in the next life, in the resurrection, we will look somewhat different than we do now. Kind of hope I do. And if that is true, then it might be that we wouldn't immediately recognize each other by sight merely, but certainly in our life together we would know who we're associating with. So I think that anyone who says we won't recognize each other may be mistaken. Now, if her professor or whoever's talking about the book The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, Lewis said something that might have been misinterpreted by your daughter, and that is that Lewis said that everyone we see on the street, in eternity, will either be unutterably horrible because they'll be lost and damned, or else they will be brilliant, glorious creatures that we would hardly recognize if we saw them today. I'm paraphrasing Lewis on this, but I mean, a statement like that might be taken a different way than Lewis meant it. And someone might say, oh, he said that we won't recognize, each other in heaven. I don't know if that's what they're referring to or not. I'm not sure what book your daughter's reading.
Yeah, but I don't know what the book is either. And I've thought in the same lines of a number of things that you have thought. And I even, when I read about Lazarus and the rich man and such like that. And
mm-hmm.
I mean...
Yeah, in that story, they recognized each other.
Yeah, of course, one was in a different place.
That's right. But they were still recognizable, and yeah. they still recognized each other from the previous life, apparently.
Yeah, well, I just was kind of looking for some real specific Bible passages, and I'm somewhat familiar with the scriptures. but
there really isn't any detailed description at all of what life in heaven is like in the Bible. The closest thing we have even to a description of heaven is in the visions of Revelation, and they're all symbolic. So, I mean, so we really don't have a real description of heaven such as it'll be for us given anywhere in Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, I just was really frustrated with that question because I've been reading I'm just about done with John. I just read it primarily to watch for those thing.
Yeah.
And I haven't come up with it. And, I'll give you a jingle and see if you have some specific reference.
All right. Yeah, nothing very specific.
Yeah, I guess we're probably both in the same boat on that one.
Well, just extrapolating from some things that seem like we could say with some certainty that we'll know each other.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you for your answer anyway, even though you didn't answer my question.
Even though it's not authoritative and I don't know a thing about it, right?
Yeah, okay. Okay,
all
God
right.
Bless you, Dave.
God bless you, Roger.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. By the way, Roger, I think he's our fifth call today, and all have been from Washington State, if I remember correctly. And our next caller is from Washington State also. And maybe I'm supposed to remember this, that I'm going to be speaking in Washington State this weekend. So for those of you living in the Portland area, Portland, Oregon, and Southern Washington, or for that matter in the Seattle area, you could drive down. It's only 3 hours. What the heck? Come on down and see me. I'm going to be speaking this Friday night and Saturday night and Sunday morning in the Portland area. That is, on Friday night, I'm speaking in McMinnville. I'm going to be talking about legalism versus Christianity. And Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington. And that'll be an open Bible forum with questions and answers. And then Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching two Sunday morning services in a church in Camas, Washington. Now, the information about all that is at our website at thenarrowpath.com. And you just click on the link that says announcements, and I think you can get everything you need to know about that. But for those of you who aren't online, the location of my Friday night meeting this Friday at 7 is going to be, I'm going to be speaking at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville, Oregon. The First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. And then on Saturday night and Sunday morning, both, I'll be in Camas, Washington, just across the river from Portland. And both of those are going to be at the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Calvary Community Church. If you didn't take that down, and you can get online, you can find that info, the addresses and so forth. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Everett, Washington. Hi, Daniel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hello, can you hear me?
I can, and I want to hear more.
Good. Hey, you are getting popular up here in Washington State, brother. So.
We're getting a lot of calls from there. I like that.
Yeah. Hey, I got a question for you today. I actually found the answer to one of the other questions I was talking about in 2 Kings chapter 19. It's talking about Isaiah and Sennacherib's fall.
Well, let me turn there. Where are we talking about? Isaiah what?
I'm sorry. It's Isaiah
39?
Yeah. No, 37. And it's the other one I was thinking about was 2 Kings 19.
Are you thinking about Sennacherib?
Yeah.
Is that the word you're trying to talk about? Okay, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And my question about that was, is this the same Isaiah? Is this Isaiah the prophet?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yeah, Isaiah, this same story, the stories in Isaiah 37 and 38, well, actually 36, 37, 38, and 39, those four chapters actually parallel some stories in the books of 2 Kings and in Chronicles, too. So this story is found in three places in some different detail. Yeah, but it's the same Isaiah the prophet.
Okay, good. So my other question was, and I'm going to take this answer off the air, is when Christ died, what was Christ doing between the time of his death and his resurrection? I've heard people say when Christ died and was buried, and between the time of his death and resurrection that he went to hell and some other things. So I just want to get your take on that, and if you have any scripture to back up your belief about what was going on during that time. And I'll take my answer off the air, Steve.
Okay, Daniel. Thanks.
Hey, thanks, brother.
God bless you. Okay, what was Jesus doing between the time he died and he rose again? Well, there's two answers I can give you. One is the conventional answer, and the other is the strictly true answer. I'll give you the second one first. The strictly true answer is we don't know much about it, because there's nothing in the Bible that addresses it directly. Again, there's so many things I have to say that about, because we have curiosity about a lot of things that God apparently didn't feel were important enough to talk about, and he didn't tell us anything about it. There's actually nothing in the Bible that tells us what Jesus did between his death and his resurrection in any unambiguous way. Now, there are three or four verses found in different parts of the Bible that are often applied to answering that question with some questionable applicability as far as I'm concerned. For example, one of them is in Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's around verse 8 or so, where it says that Christ, Paul's talking about how Jesus ascended to fill all things. He says, now what is it? He that ascended is he who first descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now, it says that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. And many people understand the lower parts of the earth to mean Hades or hell or something like that. And so that's one of the verses that is sometimes used to say that Jesus went down into hell or into the lower parts of the earth. Now, that, along with some other verses, is used to sort of put together a scenario that I will describe for you as we go along. But I just want to say, as we go along with each of these scriptures, each scripture has a possible different interpretation. And there's actually no really good reason to assume that the lower parts of the earth here is a reference to hell, or that it's even talking about where Jesus went when he died. When it says that Jesus ascended into heaven, it's only because he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now, what he's saying is Jesus didn't originate on earth and then go to heaven. He originated in heaven and he first descended to the earth and later re-ascended back to heaven. So Paul is not necessarily talking about where Jesus went between his death and his resurrection, but rather simply that he came to earth. Now, why would I say that? The lower parts of the earth is a phrase not used very often in the Bible. Some people have thought it might even mean the lower, the lower echelons of society. You know, he came to a peasant class rather than a noble or royal class or something. The lower parts of the earth that he came to when he was born could be seen as socially low rather than, say, topographically low or in terms of altitude. But actually, the same phrase, the lower parts of the earth, is used in Psalm 139 by David when he's talking about his being formed in his mother's womb and how God knew him when he was in his mother's womb. He talks about, you'll find if you read that psalm, I don't have it in front of me, but it's in Psalm 139. I can't give you the verse number, but he talks about when I was formed in the lower parts of the earth. And in the context, he's talking about in his mother's womb. So apparently it's a Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom, that can mean in the womb. And to say that Jesus ascended, but first he descended to the lower parts of the earth, if that phrase is being used by Paul the same way David used it, he means into a woman's womb, that Jesus was born into this earth through a woman. And it's not telling us anything necessarily about what happened between his death and his resurrection. Now, another verse that sometimes is used is in Acts chapter 2, where actually it's quoting from Psalm 16. It says that David says in Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption." Sheol is a Hebrew word. It's usually in the King James translated hell. In modern translations, it may be left untranslated. It may just say Sheol. Sheol is a place of the dead, but it was translated as hell in the King James Version. And the passage in Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 about Jesus. He talks about, and there the word Hades replaces Sheol, because Hades is the Greek word for the same thing. And Peter says, this is Jesus speaking. When David says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption," Peter says that's really about Jesus. Jesus was the one who was not left in Hades. Neither did his soul see corruption, but he was raised from the dead. Now, Peter certainly is referring to the fact that Jesus was buried and came back out again. And he says that in the meantime, he was in Hades. So, since Hades has traditionally been translated as hell, many people say, well, Jesus went to hell. But Hades is not really well translated by the English word hell. Hades is more untranslatable. In the Greek language, and even in the ancient world, Hades was not the counterpart of what we call hell. Hades was the place where all dead people went. In fact, it's many times just translated as the grave in Scripture, and properly so. Because Hades was simply the repository of dead people, as opposed to earth. Hades was considered to be under the earth, like people are buried under the earth. And it was not necessarily a reference to hell. So, to say, for David to say, or for Jesus to say, "You will not leave my soul in the grave," or in Hades, he's not necessarily saying anything about where his spirit went or what he was doing. So that verse 2, although it's one of the few that is used to tell us something about this, isn't that helpful. Doesn't really necessarily address the subject. The remaining verse that usually is used, and probably the one that comes to people's mind the most when asking what did Jesus do between his death and his resurrection, is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, of course, we've seen a couple of other verses that are used, and I've shown you that those verses don't necessarily mean that and don't necessarily even address our topic. So I'm going to have to just tell you this one is the same way. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the time before the flood. Now, many people think that this is talking about what Jesus did after he died and before he rose again, that his spirit went down into the place of the disobedient souls who had died disobedient, and he preached to the spirits imprisoned there before he rose from the dead. Probably this verse, more than any other, has given texture to a specific idea that Christians have, that Jesus went down and preached to people during those days that he was in the grave. But it's not necessarily the case that that's what Peter has in mind. Let me just see here where the verse is. It's chapter 3 and 1 Peter, beginning at verse 19. He says, "By the Spirit also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Verse 20 says, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." So it says here that the people who were disobedient in the days before the flood were preached to by Jesus through his Spirit. They are referred to as people whose spirits are in prison. Now, this could refer to Jesus going down to Hades during the 3 days of his death and preaching to these people, but I don't think it does. For one thing, if he did go down there and preach during that time, why would it limit it to those who were disobedient before the flood? What about all those other Old Testament people who were disobedient after the flood? The flood was pretty early, after all. Most of the disobedience we read about in the Old Testament happened after the flood. Why would Peter limit it and say Jesus preached through the Holy Spirit to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah? I mean, if Jesus went down to Hades and preached to all the lost, there wouldn't be just those who were of Noah's generation. So why single them out? Furthermore, it doesn't even say that Jesus did this during the time between his death and resurrection. It just says at some point he did it. Many people feel, and I'm lean this way myself, that what Peter is saying is that Noah preached to his own generation, but in doing so, he preached through the Spirit of Christ, so that it was really Christ through his Spirit who preached to the people before the flood, not when they were dead, but when they were alive. They are now dead, and therefore they can be referred to as the spirits in prison. That's where they are now. They've died. They've gone on to Hades. But they weren't at the time they were preached to. They were preached to while they were alive and well. And Noah was the preacher, but it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah. So that Peter says, through the Spirit, Christ preached to those who were disobedient before the time of the flood. This is a reasonably common interpretation of this, and I think it makes a lot of sense, especially in view of the fact that if this is true, then Peter is simply saying that Noah's preaching was done through the Spirit of Christ. And that would be very agreeable with what Peter said two chapters earlier. In chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, Peter said that the Old Testament prophets spoke through the Spirit of Christ. He specifically said it was the Spirit of Christ that was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. It would therefore not be unnatural for him to say it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah when he preached. So that this passage might not be telling us anything about what Jesus did between his death and resurrection. It may be just saying, making a comment that the people who are now in hell or in Hades or wherever they may be, but who were alive in Noah's day, well, Christ gave them their chance too. He preached through his Spirit through Noah and gave them a chance as well. Anyway, these are the verses that people use. So, like I said, there's a conventional answer to your question and a strictly true answer. The conventional answer is that Jesus went down after he died and before he rose, he went down to Hades and he preached to lost people. What he preached, why he preached them, we're not told. It's just an idea taken from these verses. But since I've looked at those verses with you and shown you that each one of them can be interpreted differently, maybe even better differently than the traditional way, then the strictly true answer is we don't know. We don't really have specific information that the Bible gives us in anything like unambiguous terms. All the verses that are used certainly have a better or at least a different reasonable explanation than that which is the idea for which they're pressed into service. So I used to teach the standard view that Jesus went and he preached people in prison. But, of course, the problem I have is I read the Bible too much, and I end up reading the whole Bible and not finding any verses that teach the things I used to teach. And so I say, well, why did I teach them? Well, I teach them because someone taught them to me, you know. Well, where'd they get them? Well, I thought they got them from the Bible until I read the Bible. Then I found out they got it somewhere else. I can't tell where they got it, but they didn't get it from there. At least not from a very careful reading of the Bible, it seems to me. Let's talk to Jacqueline from North Las Vegas, Nevada. Good to hear from you again, Jacqueline.
Hello, dear brother, good to hear from you. What great topic.
How have you been feeling? You're battling cancer, right?
Yes, I am.
How are you feeling?
I am rejoicing. I am fantabulous. Thank you so much for asking.
Praise the Lord. That's good.
Great topics. And my questions are along the same line as the last caller.
You mean another question I can't answer? Is that what you're saying?
two comments, and I'm going to get offline, hang up as well to hear your response.
Okay.
I read something just this morning from Henry Blackaby.
Uh-huh.
And it was very interesting, Steve. He made the comment that to get to salvation, one does not ask Jesus to come into his heart.
That's true.
One must be born again. And whereas I know that to be true, Steve, that blew my mind when I read it. Because most of my Christian life, I have been telling people, you've got to let Jesus come into your heart.
It's a cliche, and it's not found in the Bible.
Exactly. Exactly. But wow, when I stepped back and thought about it, again, more shackles of ignorance and accuracy are coming forth. My next is this comment that I heard several Saturdays ago listening to old sermons from Donald Gray Barnhouse.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I've heard some of those on the air.
Yeah, I'd like to hear your comments about this statement, and then I'll hang up. He was talking about soul sleep, of which he said, you know, most of which the Latter-day Saints, but the Seven-day Adventists.
Seven-day Adventists, yeah.
Yeah, it's not correct. He just said it just doesn't exist. And he didn't even mention them by name, but he was just very adamant. He says, in the Old Testament, saints were in hell, which is what a portion of paradise was known as. He says, that is because Old Testament saints went there before Christ's resurrection. And then he says that God is the ruler of hell, not Satan. And again, I kept thinking, okay, this is pushing buttons in me, but I'm not quite understanding it. I heard it 2 weeks ago and had been trying to get in to hear your comments. So now I'd like to go offline and hear your comments about that.
Okay.
Thanks, Steve.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Well, I'm going to have to say I probably agree with Donald Gray Barnhouse in his viewpoint. But we have to be very cautious, again, not to be too sure of ourselves, because it's the same kind of thing that I was talking about. Like you said, it is like the previous question. Christians have a certain standard scenario that we put together to explain some of these things, and they're based on a few proof texts, some of which, maybe most of which, maybe all of which, are not, I'd have to say they're of questionable relevance. For example, to say that the saints in the Old Testament were in hell, well, I'd have to modify that. The Old Testament says they were in Sheol, but that's not really telling us something specific. Sheol, as I said earlier, was the term the Old Testament uses just for the state of being dead. The Sheol is a Hebrew word that just means the undifferentiated place of the dead. To call it hell is a little misleading, because we think of the word hell as the place of the lost. But Sheol in the Old Testament, the good and the bad went there. David knew very well he was going to go into Sheol. Everyone who died went to Sheol. Sheol is just the place of the dead. Now, evangelicals have the idea, and I'm an evangelical, and I have this idea too, that Sheol was within itself differentiated. There were two compartments, and that those who died in faith were in one compartment, and those who died without faith were not. And the ones that were without faith were in torment, and the ones who died in faith were not in torment. And this scenario is really pretty much picked up completely from the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, that Jesus told about two men who died. They both apparently went to Sheol, or in the New Testament Greek, it's Hades, because Hades is Greek for Sheol. Sheol's Hebrew. Hades is Greek. They both mean exactly the same thing. So in the story, they both go down to Hades, it would appear. But one of them is tormented in flames, and the other is in what Jesus calls Abraham's bosom, a Hebraism that just means he's with Abraham. He's in the good place. And yet both of them are apparently in Sheol or Hades. And therefore, from that story, and almost entirely from that story alone, we get this picture that Sheol, again, traditionally translated hell in the King James Version, but I think unfortunately translated that way, it's misleading. But Sheol had a good place and a bad place. And so the saints of the Old Testament, on this view, were in the good place. They were in Abram's bosom, where the wicked were in the flames, but both were in Sheol or Hades. Now, confidence in this view places a very heavy burden upon the story of Lazarus and the rich man to be taken more or less literally. Now, the story of Lazarus and the rich man may be a literally true story. I could not prove that it is not. But it may be a parable as well. In fact, it might not even be a parable that was originally from Jesus. Many people believe it's a parable the rabbis told and that Jesus picked it up to make his own application of it. I don't know any of these things for sure. I've heard all of these things, and I'm not sure anyone can say for sure. But I will say this, that the entire concept that the saints of the Old Testament went to, a place in Hades where they were in Abram's bosom awaiting Jesus to come, a view that I tend to hold myself, but I have to admit, I hold it largely because I was raised with it. It's what evangelicals mostly believe. The support for it is almost entirely from the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and that story's value as a literal description of things after death has been very much up for grabs, because some think it's merely a parable. So it's one of those stories, it's one of those pictures, the idea of the saints in Hades and so forth, that is built on a pretty small, narrow scriptural foundation, and that foundation is not one that is unchallengeable. Now, this makes about the third question I've been asked today that I have to say I don't know the answer to. Because why? Well, it's not because I just have been lazy and haven't studied it. It's because, frankly, as a result of having studied everything the Bible says in the question, I've realized that there's much less to tell me what I used to think I knew. I actually know less about it now than I did before I studied it in the Bible. Because before I studied it, I could repeat with confidence what my teachers told me. After I studied the Bible, I realized that, oops, maybe it's not really stated in Scripture. But it is still a scenario that makes reasonably good sense and would not necessarily contradict Scripture. And therefore, it kind of remains a default position in my mind, held very loosely. But yeah, Donald Gray Barnhouse's view is pretty standard evangelical fare. And it pretty much corresponds with what I was taught and what I tend to still believe. But the difference would be it sounds like he's a little more confident about it than I am. Because, well, I'm sure he's understanding some of these scriptures with greater confidence in his viewpoint than I have in my own on that. So anyway, yes, you're right. And on the matter of the Bible not ever saying to ask Jesus into your heart, I want to make it very clear. The Bible does talk about Jesus dwelling in our hearts by faith. It does say, that Jesus is in us through his Spirit. But it is an evangelical, probably a very modern American evangelical innovation to talk about asking Jesus to come into your heart. The Bible doesn't ever talk about that. What the Bible does say is you need to repent of your sins, believe on Christ, and take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's how the Bible says you get saved. We've kind of, watered it down a bit, just ask Jesus into your heart, which is actually an expression that, to my mind, doesn't convey anything very specifically clear, except to say the words, Jesus, come into my heart, which has become the evangelical American way to get people saved. The problem is, since it's not the way that anyone in the Bible ever talked, it's very possible that it's not really getting across what the Bible really is trying to say about salvation. And we may be making a whole bunch of people think they're saved because they said some words about Jesus coming into their heart, and they've never really done business with God at all. Not the kind of business that really gets people translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So, we have a lot of assumptions that I don't think Paul and the apostles and Jesus had, but we're products of our evangelical culture, and that's why it's very important for us to examine and re-examine our views. Some of them, if we're wrong, it doesn't matter. For example, if we're wrong about where the saints were before Jesus came, Who cares? What's it matter? It's a moot point. They're not there anymore, whatever. But if we're wrong about how to get saved, well, that's not a moot point. That's an important point. So some of these things we need to know, some we don't need to, but we need to find out if the things we think we know are really taught in the Bible or not. An awful lot of time, it turns out they're not. Let's talk to William from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, William.
Yes, Steve. I want to ask, you know that scripture that talks about we get crowns? I guess when we go to heaven, we get crowns? Or
there's a number of references to crowns, yeah.
Do we get them when we get to heaven or before? Or?
Well, I have to say that, you know, most of the references to the crowns are found in the book of Revelation, but there are some. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, he's at the end of his life, he's run the good race. He says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of glory, and not for me only, but for those who love Christ at his appearing, and his appearing and so forth. My impression is that a crown is an emblem of victory, because sometimes the term used is a victor's crown. The word Stephanos in the Greek is a victor's crown, like an Olympic champion receive a wreath or a crown. Other times it's the word diadem, which is a Greek word that means like a ruler's crown. And both are translated with the English word crown in the Bible. So sometimes you have to look behind and see, are we talking about a victor's crown here, or are we talking about a ruler's crown? But in either case, it strikes me as unnecessary to decide whether it's a literal crown or whether it's just giving us the assurance that we will be rewarded.
Right. I was just wondering, because that one scripture says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one will take your crown. And my question was, well, if they give you a crown in heaven, who would take it away? But I'm thinking maybe it's and when he returns to the earth, you get your crown. And so right before he returns to the earth, your crown can be taken if you don't run that race, so to speak, maybe.
Well, if he says, you know, make sure you don't fall away so no one will take your crown, he could be speaking figuratively that you already have a crown now,
right,
that you already are seated with Christ in the heavenly places and so forth. You already have a royal position of sorts. Don't let anyone take that from you. Or he could be saying the crown that you hope to obtain at the end of your race, don't let anyone disqualify you for that. Don't let anyone, you know, turn you aside so that you forfeit your crown. In that sense, it could be said that they're taking your crown, too.
Okay. That's a lot clearer for me. I was a little confused. First you get a crown, then it can be taken. And I was thinking, if it's in heaven, who in heaven would take your crown away? But if it was at the return of the Lord onto the earth, and then you get your crown, then it's all, you know, during, like you say, running that race so that you don't get deterred from it, so that you don't get the crown from the Lord. Perhaps.
Yeah, I tend to think he's saying, don't let anyone lead you in a direction that will cause you to forfeit the crown that you're looking forward to. They would be then taking your crown from you. All right, good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I want to remind our listeners in the Portland area, whether you're in Oregon or in southern Washington, that I'll be speaking three different days in the Portland area this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You can get information about that at the website. I'd love to see people there that are our listeners or others as well. That's this weekend. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can find that info by clicking on the link that says Announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio stations that carry this so that they'll keep carrying it, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many other things at our website, including a PayPal link if you want to use that. The website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. I'd love to continue our discussion together. God bless you.